Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Hey everyone, my name's Justin, and this is Inverse, and this is a Bible study show where young adults and some of us who are not so young get together and we study the Bible together, and we are so grateful whether you are young or old or middle or you don't know that you're part of our discussion as well. We're looking at the book of Joshua, and before we pray, I do want to ask, maybe I'll ask Israel, because rather than ask you the first question after the prayer, what is a particular lesson that you've appreciated thus far this quarter? We're kind of in the middle right now, and what do you remember?
I think I remember several of them, but I think the one that sticks out to me the most was the one that we went over in our last episode. Mm-hmm. The Aiken one was particularly
sobering to you.
Yeah, it was, because we think about, you know, covetousness, which was the root of the problem that he had, how that's not a significant like sin. Mm. You know, it's not like murder. It's not like any adultery, all these big sins. And yet it had a big effect. And I was just reflecting on my life, that realizing that unless I suffer, you know, I would consider, you know, some sins lighter than other sins. Mm-hmm. And so suffering is a way that God uses to help me see the enormity of sin and to hate it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was a great episode. It was particularly a sobering episode about how sin so little can be magnified and be the point of which you can lose your salvation over. If you get a chance, go to hopetv.org/inverse and watch that episode. You can go to back archives and look at different quarters and different topics and different topical arcs. But we are in the book of Joshua. I think that was episode 6 that we were in, yeah? Well, we're going to go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, and Siku, you're going to read that. But before we do, we do want to pray. And again, we say this all the time. It's not a formality. It is not something that, it's not some kind of incantation. But when we open the holy words, we want the Holy Spirit to help us. And whether you guys are watching or listening, we hope that you can pray along with us. So Jonathan, lead us up.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word, and I pray that as we go into the book of Joshua again, that you will teach us the principles and lessons that will speak to us directly. I pray that you will be with all of us here in the studio, those listening, watching as well, and we are so grateful for this time that we have. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Seek you chapter 9 of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1 through 15.
All right. Says, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled, were new. And see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them.
All right. Thank you, Siku. And thanks for reading with so much emotive and pathos and color there. It does impact the reading of the word. Well, that'll open it up. Observations that you see from that passage. Let's study that out together. What do you see? What do you don't see? What do you wonder about? Siku?
One thing that I see, and it's kind of going off of the study thus far with the previous episodes as well, there are these different reactions that people have to hearing about what God is doing in Israel, right? You've got Rahab, who hears about what God is doing, and she's like, hey, I want to be on God's side, right?
I want to be part of this.
Yeah, I want to be part of this. It seems that the rest of Jericho was kind of like, yeah, whatever, but like, look how impregnable our walls are. Mm-hmm. Like, this doesn't impact us. Mm-hmm. And then you've got Ai, who, because of Israel's Achan's covetousness and the sin that was in Israel, they have this victory, so to speak, they get, you know, puffed up and they think, oh yeah, we got this. So in chapter 8, they end up being defeated. And it's almost like that was one incident that they had where the Israelites ended up turning around and running away because of what Achan had done. Mm-hmm. They kind of forget what God had been doing, all the stories that they'd been hearing and the fear that it had instilled in people. And at the beginning of chapter 9, yeah, you have the kings who hear about this and their response is, we're going to go out and fight against this God, right? Mm-hmm. But the Gibeonites, which is, I guess, the focus of our study today, the Gibeonites, it's kind of this twisted response to what God is doing. They recognize that they can't defeat the Israelites, but at the same time, they don't do the Rahab thing. They don't align themselves with the Israelites. Mm. They kind of want to be like in this middle ground where we're going to trick our way into not suffering the consequences without going 100%.
Verse 4 says they worked craftily. Mm-hmm. They used craft. Their response is some kind of artful. And I like what you said in between. It makes me think of the responses that people have to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, man, I surrender. Lord, you be God of my life. Or, no, man, like, I don't want to be part of this. This stinks. Or like, you know what? How can I be part of this without being part of it and then be kind of halfway? And it requires some craft, intelligence, some guile in between, and that's an interesting. That's very, very, very good. Yeah. Very, very profound.
I mean, they were. I wonder how much they knew of the Lord. They have seen the works that have been done. They're obviously scared, you know, even though they're a great city, great people, apparently. But here we have the situation that they're worried, and they're trying to figure out a solution. Any human would do that, right? They're trying to find a way. And since they are not, you know, Bible-believing Christians, they go about it the way they would go about it, with intelligence and craft. We don't have all the details here how much of, you know, the gospel, so to say, was sent out there. But, you know, when Israel is attacking Jericho and all these things happen, and it's just like, wow, you know, their God is with them. How much gospel was in that? I don't know. How much were they? Did they know that they could join Israel as, you know, as believers? Not sure. Scott certainly wanted that for people to join, but it's a tricky situation. I'm not trying to, you know, excuse what the Gibeonites did here, but it's kind of a human response.
Though, if I could push back, and I would agree, but even if it were the full gospel message, I think the reactions would still be in the three categories.
Oh, certainly.
Right?
Certainly.
I mean, just because there's more love and more grace, there are some people like, no, I don't want any of that. And there's others who are like, yeah, I want that. And they're like, yeah, how can I get enough of that from my life but not go 100%? I mean, you see that. That's a common reaction.
Absolutely.
But yeah, you are correct. How much light they have in terms of the entire gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, who knows? Who knows?
And they do recognize. I mean, they even say it in, verse 9. From a rare country, very, very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God and for what we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. So obviously the story was out there, and however it was being told.
Yeah.
And so they did recognize the superiority of God. There was certainly a certain level of light.
Yeah.
It would have been amazing for you know, to see an entire nation join like Rahab did. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if we ever really experienced that in the Old Testament, but in this tricky situation now, as we look at the story, they tricked themselves in, but then the amazing thing is that God allows that. It works with the mistakes of the Israelites, works with the mistakes of the Gibeonites, and in a way gives them a second chance, mm-hmm. to get to know him. He didn't say to Joshua, you know, afterwards, like, you got to destroy these people now, mm-hmm. Not that they're in your hands. So it's beautiful to see that God is still able to work through the mess of our decisions.
Yeah. And I was kind of, when I was reading it as well, I actually wrote down, I was along the same lines as Jonathan was. You know, I don't know if we know that they were trying to get away with something in terms of trying not to follow God all the way, or it might have been, you know, they understand the supremacy of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So they understand, you know, this God is greater than any other God, and we want to be connected to him. Mm-hmm. We don't know how to be connected to him. Why don't they risk it like Rahab does, even though, like, Rahab arguably doesn't know how to get connected to God, but she makes herself vulnerable and goes out there. Why don't they do that? We don't know, but I think that there's evidence in the text that says they understand that God is superior to any other God, and they're trying to figure out how to get connected to him. And mm-hmm. so they go about it through human devisings. And I think that the lesson that it teaches us is that, you know, human devisings will never bring us in close connection to God in the way that we first imagine. Mm-hmm. And I think what Jonathan says is spot on. I think their response was a human nature response. Mm-hmm. I think that's the way we would do things. Mm-hmm. Like, and we do it all the time when we negotiate with God, right? Like, God, if you really do this, I promise, like, you do this, I'm waking up at 3 a.m, like, for the rest of my life, right? Like, we start negotiating with God on how we will be better people if he does this, or if he does that, or if he gives us what we want. And so I think it's a human response that they are trying to negotiate with God. They shouldn't have done that, but I don't know if I would automatically discredit them.
Mm-hmm. In the larger scheme of things, I would say in the 400 years, we know that time has been given to them for more grace and for mercy. We know that opportunity for them to receive, you know, salvation was afforded to them. But because of their cultural, whatever, you know, iniquity or whatever, that prevented them from mm-hmm. accepting. But it would be a travesty if God were to just go in and they had no opportunity to know about God's reputation, his character. And it's like, well, you got the wrong message, so you're gonna die. That just seems very incongruent with the rest of Scripture. My question, and this it goes back to my first speculative question that I had, is like, how do these people hear about all this stuff? Like, they all go around like, we heard about it. I'm like, this is a great PR campaign that they did. Their marketing agency was really great. Not only did they hear about the wonderful miracles, but they heard about his name. They heard about all that happened in Egypt. Mm-hmm. They probably heard about the mixed Egyptians that left Egypt with them. And they're like, man, this is not only a Israelite movement. This is becoming this is huge. This is multicultural. Like, and so I think there's more elements that we think rather than like, oh no, the Israelites are here. Mm-hmm. They're powerful. Let's find a way to get out of it. Mm-hmm.
It's a bit of switching gears.
Okay.
It's from the text that we'd read, kind of towards the end of the text, where in verse 14, verse 14 of chapter 9, the men of Israel took some of their provisions and mm-hmm. say, but they did not ask counsel mm-hmm. of the Lord.
Yeah.
And for me, it reminded me of chapter 7, actually, when mm-hmm. they go to Ai. Mm-hmm. You know, they've had the signal defeat at Jericho, and then it's like, oh yeah, we're on a roll. And then like, boom. Yeah. And then they experience that defeat at Ai, and they come back with their tail between their legs, right? And God, what happened? And here it happens again, where rather than before, even though God has, it seems to be that even though God has given victory in the past, mm-hmm. that doesn't mean we should stop coming to him for wisdom in the present, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. That the way that God acted in the past may not be the exact same mechanism or the exact same way that he's going to act now. And at every step, we need to be seeking his wisdom and seeking guidance from him and coming to him and seeking counsel from him. Mm-hmm. And in this situation, I mean, with all the evidence that was before them, like it was kind of like a slam dunk case. If you thought about it, like, but they're not in the territory that we are conquering. Mm-hmm. Look how old their clothes are. They were well prepared to make their case. Mm-hmm. And the mistake, I guess, of the leadership then, because it's Joshua and then the rulers of the congregation that make the decision in verse 15, the mistake that they make clearly is that they did not seek counsel mm-hmm. of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally. It's almost as if like the weakness of what I want to say, like sometimes when God gives you a lot of successes, it causes more pride. Mm-hmm. So it becomes a weakness. But then having actually a defeat in your life should cause you to be more meek and humble, to mm-hmm. cause you more to drive you to the Lord. And you make that a strength. You make that weakness a strength. But in this case, they continue to make it a weakness mm-hmm. and not asking counsel. I want to go to verse 24. We see a very interesting thing there. Who's they? The Gibeonites, yeah. The Gibeonites answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Can we parse this out a little bit? What do you guys see there in connection with the passage that we just read? Mm-hmm. Israel?
Well, in connection to the passage, I mean, I was still a little bit stuck on what Sigurd was saying.
Okay.
you move too fast. Okay. You move too fast.
Okay.
With the thing with Joshua, what strikes me is that there are some things that for Joshua are clear, like he clearly sees his need, mm-hmm. and then others where maybe he and the people they fail to see that need, mm-hmm. and I think that this is kind of how we live our lives as well. Like there are some times when we're up against major challenges that we know for a fact we cannot overcome these things without God. Like when we're facing the walls of Jericho and, you know, we know that marching around this thing is not going to make these walls come down. We cling to God, his promises, obedience to his word, etc. Mm-hmm. But then there are other situations where we put God aside. We put him on a bench, right? We don't let him play in the game. I was like, you know what? We'll call you when we need you. We don't need you right now. This is just, and this was clearly one of those cases. And I think that we get ourselves into trouble so many times because it's difficult as a leader to recognize our moment by moment need mm-hmm. and dependence on God. Mm-hmm. I think that that's the ultimate point that strikes me is it is much more easy. It's easier said than done. That we need to depend on God moment by moment, always in whatever we're doing. Mm. Even Joshua himself, who at the end, you know, of the day, he's like the God's chosen leader to lead, you know, Israel through the promised land. Even he himself fails in these situations, mm-hmm. which I think that in itself should be a reminder to us of our great need for God all the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, which brings back a point that I think Felicia made in a previous episode, like, hey, these people are still human. These are God, leaders that God has chosen. They're still human. They may make some mistakes. You criticize the leader too much. And you, there's a certain line that you're criticizing God at a certain point. Mm-hmm. And I was like, wow, that's pretty powerful. And it's very interesting that in the book of Joshua, you have here an incident where Joshua makes a mistake. Mm-hmm. He didn't take counsel from the Lord. And you're like, hey, this is God's chosen leader making a mistake. There's also a tension there that we have to
be. And it's an interesting point because, you know, in verse 7, it says, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, right? Perhaps, whatever, whatever. And then the Hivites respond in verse 8, but they said to Joshua. And I don't know if you caught that dynamic where like the Hivites or the people are talking to the Hivites, but the Hivites are not responding to the leaders of Israel. They're responding specifically to Joshua. Mm-hmm. And then Joshua kind of gets involved and he starts asking them questions. And I think that, you know, they obviously recognize that Joshua was a leader. There's clearly a leadership lesson that is emerging here because they're addressing like Joshua's being singled out as the leader of this people making this decision.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. And
Siku and then Jonathan?
Like to the section that you moved too fast to, that when it comes to light that that they've been deceived, right? And the people are upset. They're very mad, and rightly so. But their response is, well, we made a deal. We cut a deal. So, I mean, what are you going to do about it? And they throw it back to Joshua, right? They answer Joshua in verse 24. There's even in that, even though it was a mistake to not seek counsel from God, Joshua still honors his word to them, right? And we find out in the next chapter that not only does Joshua honor his word to them, but God helps the Israelites to keep their word to them as well. So you see God's grace even in the mistakes that Joshua has made, right? Even in that mistake, he shouldn't have cut that deal with them necessarily. he did it under false pretenses. He didn't ask God before he did it. But now that it's been done, the deed has been done, that Joshua stays true to what promise that he has made. And I think that too is a leadership principle that, you know, that his integrity is not compromised by his past mistakes.
Yeah. And in contrast to the people of their day, if there's something like this happened, if something like this would have happened, they would have just killed them all and just move on to the next city. But here Joshua is very contrasting the other ancient Near Eastern cultures of the practices of their day.
And it shows, it shows a long, like going back to the great aspects of Joshua's leadership is that he shows a long-term commitment to what his decision was, you know, because it says to this day, like he gave them responsibilities to help with to help with the different elements of the sanctuary service. And it says, and they do that to this day. And so, you know, it wasn't kind of like, all right, we're going to momentarily
just
solve this
problem. And then after, it's like so, forever.
To what has been said, it's and connecting to it, what we talked about in the beginning in verse 25, they're like, well, now that everything's in the open, here we are in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So there's a moment of surrender here where they're saying, hey, you know, we did this. And in a way, I don't know if they realized that there's grace, but they're saying, hey, we're willing to face the consequences. And I think that's a powerful moment, but that because that distinguishes them clearly from the other nations that were ripe for destruction, that they are willing to surrender to God and to his chosen servant and the people
of Israel.
It
doesn't say grace, and I don't know if they knew what this was, but they're shown grace. They're experiencing it.
And that is what you were saying, Siku, the beauty that God can turn this mess into healing and a solution. It reminded me a little bit of, you know, Jacob being deceived by his uncle Laban into, you know, marrying
Leah
and not Rachel. And so that's a messy situation. And then he had to work again for 7 years, and he got, you know, got Rachel and so on. But still, out of that, God was able. I mean, God used that broken, messy situation to start the people of Israel, right? The 12 tribes. And so this speaks to us today too. If we, you know, maybe we come to God, we're not fully understanding how He truly is, or we don't understand, or we are even messing with God, or trying to deceive ourselves, because you can't really deceive God. And God sees our intentions, and God can see through and beyond the mess to what is possible. This is not an excuse to, you know, not change or anything, because we clearly see the Gibeonites are willing to change. They're like, hey, we're surrendering. So I think ideally you don't want to, you want to approach God in the right way. But even when we come with him to him with our mess, God can use that and bring us to a point where we get it, where we experience his grace in a deeper fullness that we may have not before.
I think verse 25 is where it's a prayer that we should be saying to the Lord all the time. Like, Lord, here we are. Here I am in your hands. Do with me as it seems right and good and right to do to me. That's really a positioning towards confession, repentance, surrender, as you mentioned. I wanted to ask you, I won't ask my questions. Are you guys okay? Israel and Siku.
I think something that it's important for us to not miss, and that is, it's like interwoven into the whole story. And that is that the whole problem that exists here is ultimately tied down to our very first lesson in Genesis, right? Like Abraham's promise, right? All of this is tied into that, because the reason why this mess exists is because they've been hearing about everything that God did, you know, for Israel in the deliverance of through the deliverance of Egypt, and how God is his providence. His providence is really the underlying theme of what is taking place. And to me, that's important to note because all of the you know, there's beauty in this, in this challenge, right?
Yeah.
And the beauty of that is the result of the fact that God's providence has been following the children of Israel through their deliverance from Egypt. And so I think that you see here, like hundreds of years later, God does not waste. He doesn't waste the trouble that Israel suffers in Egypt. And I think that that gives me a lot of courage because it reminds me of the fact that whatever I'm going through now, and God's deliverance through this, it's going to far surpass, this testimony is going to far surpass even my own life, where the testimony of God will continue to share his providence and his goodness toward me.
Mm-hmm. Wow. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. That,
thank you.
Siku.
I was thinking more along the lines of when God shows this grace to the Gibeonites, it's not just that they get to keep their lives, but in verse 27, they get to minister to in the sanctuary service. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like from this act of deceit, trying to finagle their way, you know, think their way through how to get to escape death, which certain death, which was coming to everyone around them. God not only spares their lives, but it's kind of like he elevates them. Mm-hmm. You know, he gives them a position that is close to him, that is close to the work of salvation, that is close to this is, you get to participate in this drama, in this play that's played like out every
cutters,
day of how salvation
for the fire
happens.
And water carries, that's for the water.
For the
and
labor.
That's for like the labor. That's like super integrated into
they
the sanctuary
are,
service.
They're like in the mix, like right at the center of the services without being priests.
Right.
They're like right there, you know, participating. And I just think about how God draws people close to himself.
I wonder if there's some lessons in there for how we do church today and how we treat those who join or come and visit and so on.
Yeah. Anyways, we put them in the front and we have them invite people to the church, like in the outer courtyard.
Yeah, I don't know.
All right, okay. Well, this is a sobering. I mean, this is more of a. This is a story about, you know, craft and deception and promises, but really see a story of grace here. Mm-hmm. And as Jonathan said, as if people have worked craftily in your lives, how should you treat them? And whatever promises that they've made, no matter what evil intention they may have had, may we also receive them with the same mercy and the loving kindness as the Lord has shown to the Gibeonites. That's my prayer. And hopefully the Lord can work out some of the weird things in my heart. Yeah. Also those at the table and also for the users out there, may we experience this grace daily. We'll see you next week here on Inverse as we study the book of Joshua. God bless you guys.
You've been listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Callie Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.